Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts for your faithfulness and for your mercy. Father, we cannot fully fathom the depth of your love for us, nor can we really appreciate fully the awesome sacrifice of your Son Jesus Christ, who by taking on human form made it possible for us to have eternal life. Father, we stand amazed in every way as we look at your majestic plan that's unfolded in our salvation and continues to unfold daily in our lives. We thank you, Father, that you have left us on this planet to continue to be your ambassadors. We recognize that many times how woefully we fail you in not representing you the way you want us to represent you. Father, we also know that you are a compassionate God. Therefore, we plead your mercy to enable us to be what you want us to be. We pray particularly for this congregation that you bring about the spirit in us to the point where we'll be the disciples of Jesus Christ. We've gathered this morning, Father, in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged from your word. So it is our request, since we know that no human mind can understand or perceive these things apart from God the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. So we pray that he will give us the understanding to perceive the truth which you want each and every one of us to grasp onto this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, where we now move to Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection. Luke 18, verse 31 reads, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now that's amazing, considering that these men have been with Christ for 3 good years. Now all the synoptic gospels recorded Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection 3 times. Jesus' first prediction of his death and resurrection followed Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And all of 3 of them recorded that way. The second prediction was after his transfiguration experience. In that case, we see Matthew in particularly, and Mark and Luke. Also, that of Luke is questionable, but he reports it. Now, the third prediction was definitely on the way to Jerusalem. His final trip to Jerusalem, if you recall, since we started about verse 52 or so of chapter 9, what we have been studying is what took place on his way to Jerusalem to face death on the cross. Now, the passage of Luke that we are about to consider is often referred as the third prediction of Jesus' passion in the record of Luke. Now, this, in my understanding, is incorrect, since there are 4 other references, not that you need, if you like, you can jot them down, in chapter 5 of Luke, verse 35, chapter 12, verse 50, chapter 13, verse 32 and following, and chapter 17, verse 25. Now, all these talk about suffering that is similar to what is called the second prediction of Jesus' suffering that is recorded in Luke chapter 9, 44 through 45. Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 44 through 45. It reads, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now here Jesus did not speak in clear terms of his death and resurrection, as he did in the forceful prediction of his death in Luke 9 verse 22. Therefore, it is better though to regard the prediction of the present passage that we are about to consider as the second full prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection, or to take it as the seventh prediction of his suffering. So in any event, Luke recorded this second full prediction of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ right after the question of the rich ruler in connection with eternal life. That this prediction follows right after answering the question on how to receive eternal life is indicated by a Greek particle that begins verse 31 but not translated in the NIV. Now, some English versions reflect this idea of sequence by beginning verse 31 with the word then or now. So some begin verse 31 with the word then or now. It seems that the Holy Spirit indirectly Luke to place this prediction right after Jesus had implied that eternal life is obtained by complete trust in him, intended for us to see the connection between eternal life and the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that it is because of Jesus' death and resurrection that we can be assured of eternal life. The point we're making is that the placement of this second full prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection in Luke, following the answer of how to obtain eternal life, is a way to lead us to recognize the connection between receiving eternal life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, be that as it may then, the passage that we are about to consider asserts that Jesus predicted and explained about his death and resurrection to his disciples, but they failed to understand his predictions. In considering this passage, one message that should be clear to us is this: a person could hear the general teaching and explanation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and still not understand its significance. If we may put it in another way, you can hear the word of the scripture or its teaching, but will not comprehend it until it is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. It is this message then that we intend to expound on this passage. We'll do so by focusing on three points that really expand on this basic message. And then that will lead us a final conclusion of your responsibility towards others in relation to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, one of the things is, as we're going to see, you begin to understand why it is possible to hear the Word of God and live here not getting it, really. It's not that you weren't paying attention, they just didn't get it. And that's the whole idea of this whole passage, just to explain it. Now, the first point that we should understand from this passage is this. Again, you can hear the summation or the summary of a teaching of the Word of God and still not understand it. Now, this first point is derived from the fact that Jesus made a general prediction of what will happen to him in a summary form, but the disciples did not comprehend this prediction. Now, Jesus' general prediction was addressed privately to the 12 disciples and not to all his disciples or even the crowd that accompanied him as he was traveling to Jerusalem. We know this because of the first sentence of Luke 18:31, where it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them. Now, the expression "took aside" indicates that what followed was at that time a private communication to the 12 disciples. Jesus addressed the 12 privately, probably to indicate that they were a privileged group. Just as in true sense of the fact, in application, every local congregation that actually consists of believers should be a privileged group, because they hear what the rest of the world don't hear. So, what Jesus did here, what he was about to tell them, is what should be heard only by the inner circle at that time. Of course, in spite of this privilege, the disciples did not understand his prediction, proving to us that just because you give a one-to-one teaching of truth to an individual, it's not a guarantee that the person will understand the truth you've given. We mean that it's impossible, I mean that it is possible, to give personal attention to an individual with respect to truth, and the recipient will still not comprehend the truth in spite of how personal you are. Now, this notwithstanding, the truth is still that Jesus decided, for reason ultimately known to him, to make his prediction of his death and resurrection a private matter to the 12 at this point in his earthly ministry. They were a privileged group, just as you and I are a privileged group. But he chose only to let them know, put them aside, separate them from the crowd, and gave them something only their ears could hear at that point. Now, his prediction was to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Hence the sentence, "We are going up to Jerusalem." Now, this sentence not only tells us that Jesus' prediction will take place in Jerusalem, but confirms the point that we made earlier, that the second full prediction of the death and resurrection of Jesus was made while Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem. Now, there is more to this sentence when he said, "We are going up to Jerusalem." There's more to it. It reveals Jesus' determination to do the will of the Father. See, God's plan is certain to be fulfilled. That is why Jesus continued to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there. It's not like he didn't know. As God has planned it, he knew what was waiting for him in Jerusalem during this last visit. Now, it would be almost insulting to say that his continued movement to Jerusalem was an act of courage, or true courage, on his part, because of who he is, if we were to say that. However, from human perspective, his movement towards Jerusalem to meet his death is, without question, a great demonstration of courage. In case of Jesus, he demonstrated that he willingly gave himself on the cross for us. It was not coerced on his or out of him, but a willing act on his part. Now, the thing that you see here, he knows what faced him: death, torture. And he didn't blink. He continued. Now, so that's courage. And that's the kind of thing that we all have to be facing with. You know what the truth is. You must follow it, knowing the fact that if you did, you're not going to be popular. People are not going to like you. You would even like yourself. Now, that's kind of strange, because to do what God says requires that you don't like yourself. Many, many times we have to obey him. We don't like it. But courage says, do it anyway, because that's what he said, and you believe it. So Jesus' prediction is concerned with the Old Testament prophecies regarding him. Therefore, he makes a summation or a general statement regarding what will happen to him in Jerusalem, as in the last sentence of verse 31 of Luke 18, where we're studying. The last sentence says, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Now, the word prophets is really a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. The statement of Jesus is too general, in that there are many things written in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew scriptures, concerning the Messiah, who is referred here as the Son of Man. Now, it is therefore that the Lord himself expected the disciples to remember everything written in the Hebrew Bible by the prophets about him that have not yet been fulfilled, but were about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those things that, as believers, you have to remember. What you do is you expose yourself to truth. You don't remember everything. Now, this is the difference once you learn it. That's the key. You must first learn it. Once you learn it, you will forget it. We all understand that. But this is where we are different. When it is time for you to use it, on the authority of the Word of God, I guarantee you that will come up. The Holy Spirit will bring it up. You may have forgotten it for 10 years, but you learned it to begin with. You didn't learn it. When it is the right time, and that's what the Holy Spirit calls for, he'll bring it to your mind. That's a promise he gave to us. I mean, Christ gave to us before he left. So you can be certain. This is why it's not much of an academic thing where you want to remember everything, but just learn it the first time. Then you get inside your soul and keep living on your life as a believer. When you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it up. So I don't believe that our Lord wanted them to remember everything that will be fulfilled here in Jerusalem. Now, as we will note later though, Jesus became more specific, probably to help narrow down his general statement about all that will be fulfilled in Jerusalem. It is our contention that Jesus' assertion here is very general. So to prove this, let us mention some specifics that the prophets have written about the Messiah that were not mentioned later in the specifics Jesus gave in the passage of Luke 18, 31 through 34 that we're studying. Let's just see some. Now the psalmist described that God will forsake the Messiah at some point during his earthly ministry. That's a specific. That God will forsake the Messiah at some point during his earthly ministry. Now this prophecy was given by David in Psalms 22 verse 1. Psalms 22 verse 1. It reads, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groanings." Now, in the original context of Psalm 22, David cried out to God in despair because God did not answer his prayer, so to say. But in spite of his suffering, he still affirmed his faith and dependence on God, who at that time seemed distant and silent. Mr. Force probably have faced that. At some point in your life, you may think God is so distant and he's so silent because he's not answering your prayer. That's what David was facing when he uttered these words. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit guided David to write down this cry, but ultimately, it was the forsaking of the Son of God by the Father that is intended in this psalm. Now I know this is part of prophecy, where the final thing that comes out of the mouth of the final thing written by an author of the scripture is exactly what God intended. But it also has that application, that the final thing that comes out of your mouth is exactly what God wants you to say. Now, good or bad, still the final thing he wants you to say. There's a purpose for it. I know those kind of things are still hard for us to believe, but you can escape it if you take scripture the way it says. That we studied it a long time ago in Psalm, I think in Proverbs 16 verse 1, somewhere around there. But we know though that what David said as he cried out was exactly what God wanted him to do, because he wasn't just crying to complain that God is seemed not to be hearing him or answering him or being silent, but because he's actually uttering prophecy. We know then that this cry was for the Son of God. This is because Jesus quoted the first question of Psalms 22:1 while he was on the cross, as recorded in Matthew 27 verse 46. Matthew 27, look at verse 46. It reads, "About the ninth hour," approximately our 3 o'clock, "about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's our quotation. Now, some English versions of, such as the New American Standard Bible, used Eli instead of Eloi in their translation of this outcry of Jesus on the cross. Now, this is due, and sometimes you've heard me quote both options, this is due to the variation in spelling among the manuscripts. Some use the Hebrew Eli, will be my God, and others use the Aramaic Eloi in the translation. Now, Jesus' outcry at this point suggests that for a few hours on the cross, during which he bore our sins, that he was spiritually separated from God the Father. And that was something painful. And every now and then, we don't understand what sin does in our lives. We take it, make light of it. And some of us, we're very serious about it. Because it does cut off fellowship with the Father. And that can be very painful. And if, you know, you realize that there are a lot of believers who go days and days in, days out, cut off. And they wonder why they're in such darkness in their soul. So, it's a painful thing to be separated. Now, you and I will never really know what it is. What I mean by that, if you have been saved, you will never know what this is. You know that you suffer a temporary setback in the sense that maybe you're not having, not able to enjoy the full presence of the Lord in your life. It's nothing compared to the fact that someone for all eternity will experience separation from God. Christ experienced it for 3 hours. And it was so painful. Now, I mean, the fact that you think that, at least from the physical perspective, to understand what Jesus faced, think of the fact that his back was lacerated. They beat him up, as we're going to be seeing. They stripped him with type of cane or beating rods that is uniquely invented by the Romans to inflict maximum pain. And his back was more or less peeled off. He didn't scream. He didn't say a word. And they got him on the cross. Before they got him there, they laid him on the ground. Well, that's how they do it. They laid him on the ground with the cross, tied them there, and nail some parts, and they lift it up. In the process, you can imagine the excruciating pain those people go through who go through that way. Jesus didn't let out a sigh. And he was on that cross for several hours. Still didn't say a word. The last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, hit him, he experienced that total separation from the Father. And it was so unbearable. That's why he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi." Now, you and I will never know that. Because he has suffered that on our behalf. So we will never experience it. But imagine, and you should be filled with compassion to those on this planet that will feel the full brunt of God's wrath. So in any event, the fact that David wrote about this outcry implied that there will be temporary separation between the Father and the Son, while the Son was on the cross bearing our sins. This is among the everything that will be fulfilled that Jesus asserted in a general sense. Another event that will take place in Jerusalem concerning Jesus Christ that was not mentioned later in his specific explanation of the general prediction of his death and resurrection
is the casting of lots for his clothing, as David also wrote in, go back to Psalms 22, verse 18. Psalms 22, verse 18. Actually, if you have a marker, you might just put something on Psalms. That's Psalm 22. Because we'll be coming back to Psalms. Not necessarily that same chapter, but we'll come back to Psalms. This is what Psalms 22:18 reads. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now this statement of David was clearly a prophecy uttered under the Holy Spirit to anticipate what will happen to the Messiah in the future. Now this is because what David stated here, as far as we know, never happened to him. There was no indication that David's enemy stripped him of his clothes. Furthermore, there is no indication that this thing recorded here happened to any other person that we have information about in the Hebrew Bible. The assertion of David in this psalm and this verse of Psalm 22 was fulfilled in a very literal manner during Jesus' crucifixion. So we are certain that this was a prophecy that was to be fulfilled in Christ. Now all the four gospel writers mention this incident of casting lots for Jesus' clothing. The synoptic gospels mention the incident without further comment. But it was John who linked the event of the casting of lots for Jesus' clothes with the fulfillment of the scripture in the prophecy of David, as we read in John chapter 19 verses 23 through 24. John 19 23 through 24. You may put something also in in John, but because we eventually will come back to that same chapter to look at some other thing too. John 19 verse 23 reads, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened. Now this is the commentary from the Holy Spirit to John. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Now it is interesting to note that the soldiers who fulfilled this prophecy were not Jews. So what is that important? Important, well, because we have people who have sharp mind and they can argue things. So it is so that no one could argue that these soldiers carried out what they did in order to fulfill a particular Jewish scripture, with the intention, of course, of proving that Jesus is the Messiah. See, that's what some will charge, and some have already charged that. Now, such a thing, though, will be unthinkable, since no Roman
would have had the slightest interest in fulfillment of the Hebrew scripture. None whatsoever. So, we have to understand that God was working out his plan with these soldiers in order to confirm that the prophecy of David proved that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how did they know to do what they did? Divide the clothing to four, share it, and then come back and say, let's cast lot. You see those things? You realize who controls everything. So the point being that this casting lot for Jesus' clothing is part of everything, the everything that will be fulfilled in Jerusalem that the prophets spoke about with respect to the Messiah. Now another prophecy that will be fulfilled in Jerusalem that was included in the everything Jesus spoke about but was not given in his specific explanation later on in this study is the manner of quenching his thirst during his crucifixion. Now, this event is prophesied by the psalmist in Psalms 69, verse 21. Psalms 69 verse 21 reads, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Now the word gall refers to a bitter fluid of an organism which is certainly very unpleasant to taste. Now the word food is translated from a Hebrew word that occurs only twice in the Hebrew Bible. Its other occurrence was to describe food in a desperate condition when women will eat their children in desperation, as mentioned in Lamentations chapter 4 verse 10. In Lamentations chapter 4 verse 10, this is why we read Lamentations chapter 4 verse 10, with their own hands compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. And you read it, you say, that cannot happen. Well, the reason the Holy Spirit put that word compassionate is to show you how it is the most difficult thing for the woman to do. And yet, women did that. When Jerusalem was destroyed, or even during the time of siege of Northern Kingdom, women would kill their children, eat it, to survive. Now that's, you know, appalling as it sounds to you, just as in the conversation with one of our members, and they would say, I don't like to eat this. Yeah, because you have plenty. There's not a thing in this world you will not eat, I guarantee you, if you really are hungry. The reason we all have is say, I don't like that, I don't like that, is because we have plenty. When you don't have it, guarantee you, you will eat anything. And this believer in a group here, we were having a conversation. He said, well, I ate grass and all that and leave. And I said, yeah. That's when I was in the war. We looked for lizards to eat. We wouldn't find it. And that if you found a, you know, if you could find a rat, you have found big cow. I mean, it would just, that would be luxury to eat. You don't find them. And you're starving. So whatever you can use to eat, you will eat it. And so it shouldn't be so shocking to you that this has happened in history. And it's still happening. When people are in desperate need, they will eat one another. But that will be the height of God's ultimate judgment on a people. So really, the food that is used here in Lamentation, I mean in Psalm 69 verse 21, is primarily the meal, what is called the meal's sympathetic friends will bring to a mourner. Somebody mourning the loss of a child or some of the husband or what. So, in any event, what David asserted in Psalm 69:21, although applied to him probably in a figurative sense, is more literally applied to Jesus, so it is a messianic prophecy. Now, the literal fulfillment of this prophecy with reference to Jesus is recorded in all the four Gospels. Again, the Synoptic Gospels mention this incident, but it is only John in his Gospel that links this incident to the fulfillment of the Scripture in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. John 19, verses 28 through 30. John 19 verse 28 reads, later, knowing that all was not completed, and so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Now that word is very important, fulfilled. You say, why? This is to assure you, fellow believers, that you can be certain that everything that's in the scripture will be fulfilled. You will look at the horizon and don't see any sign that it will be fulfilled. You can be certain it will be fulfilled. And that also means that on a personal level, whatever we read from the scripture and the Bible say, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. You can be sure that that will also happen. There's no way we get around it. If you do those that call for blessing, you will enjoy tremendous blessing. If you do those things that call for cursing, God will curse you. So we have to recognize that everything in the scripture will be fulfilled. So he said, so that the scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now, one thing that we do know is that when you lose a lot of blood, as be the case, or some kind of blood as those who are crucified, one of the things they have to suffer is thirst. And I can't explain it, but I really think so, that even in the war front, when soldiers are shot in certain position of their body, they get so thirsty. It's unbelievable. So Jesus, having been on that cross for so many hours, was so thirsty, and he said, I'm thirsty. Now he was saying it to fulfill the scripture. That's all it was. Then verse 29 says, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it. Now just think about it. Sure enough, they give all those who are crucified, they try to give them something, sometime, to ease their pain, depending on what. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But here it's amazing that all of this were ready to fulfill the scripture. So they soaked a sponge in it,
put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished. Everything is done now." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So still another event that will be fulfilled in Jerusalem that was not given in Jesus' specific explanation in Luke 18:31-34 that we're studying, but is instead included in the everything that will be fulfilled in Jerusalem, is the desertion of Jesus by his disciples. This prophecy was given in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike this shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now this prophecy is intended ultimately to be applied to the Messiah. Now we say this for at least two reasons. The first is in the sentence when it says, "The man who is close to me." Now the clause "who is close to me" is literally "my associate." Since a Hebrew noun that means associate or neighbor is used. Now the word implies one united to another by the possession of common nature, rights, and privileges. That's the Hebrew word. It will connect somebody that is connected or united to another by the possession of a common nature, rights, and privileges. Now, it is difficult to conceive of an ordinary human being that fits this description in relationship to the Lord other than the Messiah, who is God. So that's one reason we believe that. It has to be someone who shares the same nature as the one speaking. And the one speaking is God. So it must be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Second reason we believe that is that Jesus clearly indicated that this prophecy applied to him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. That's our final proof that yes, Zechariah 13:7 is reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Matthew 26:31 reads, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" So he now quoted Zechariah 13:7 from the Septuagint, I think. So the events that we have mentioned are some of the things included in the general statement of Jesus concerning what will be fulfilled in Jerusalem. But the disciples, of course, they did not understand what Jesus summarized in his general statement. They weren't thinking about these things. Hence, the first point remains, which is that you can hear information
or summation of teaching of the Word of God and not understand it. So that brings us to the second point. A second point, still related to the first one, is that you can hear the details of the message and still not comprehend it. You can hear the details and still not understand it. Now this point is evident in that Jesus, after making a general statement or summation predicting what would happen to him in Jerusalem, went on then to become specific. But even then, the disciples still did not understand what he said. Now Jesus, as God knew, there is no way the disciples would have understood the general statement and even the specific information that he was about to provide them, but he still proceeded to explain his general statement using specific events that are involved in his prediction. Now it may not be clear that what Jesus said later is an explanation that is intended to shed light on the general prediction concerning what will happen to him in Jerusalem, but it is. Now this is because Luke used a Greek particle in verse 32 of Luke 18, where we're starting. In verse 32, he used a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV, but it is rendered for in most of our English versions. Now the Greek particle could be used for giving a cause or reason for something. It could be used for clarification or drawing inference, and for showing that there is a transition to another sentence or topic. Now, it is this later use of transition to a sentence or another topic of the Greek particle. When it is the case, then the Greek particle is rendered then, or sometimes is purely left untranslated. Now it appears that this is how then the translators of the NIV understood it, since they did not translate it. That they just get to signal a transition to another topic or sentence, so they ignored it. However, it seems that a particle is used either to give reason for the general prediction of Jesus or to provide or explain what that general prediction of Jesus means. And there are two basic predictions of Jesus in this passage. One that is clearly stated in the Hebrew Bible, and the other that is not clearly stated in the Hebrew Bible also. Now the clear prediction that is given in the Hebrew Bible is his death. So Jesus indicated that he will be killed. However, he did not immediately state this fact, but built up to it by providing two general activities that then will lead to his death. Jesus began by predicting that he will be handed over to the Gentiles, as in the first sentence of Luke 18 verse 32. Luke 18:32 says, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Now the first two predictions of suffering of Jesus in Luke, or at least in Luke's record, indicated that Jesus' suffering and rejection will be in the hands of Jewish authorities. As we read, for example, in the first full prediction of his death and resurrection in the book of Luke, in Luke 9 verse 22. Luke 9 verse 22. Luke chapter 9 verse 22. It reads, and he said,
The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now consider also the second prediction in Mark chapter 9 verse 31. Mark chapter 9 verse 31. It reads, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But in this second full prediction of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are considering in Luke, he indicated that he will be handed over to the Gentiles, just also as we see here in Mark. So if the disciples did not understand what it means for Jesus to suffer and be rejected by Jewish authorities, it was even more difficult for them to understand what Jesus meant by being handed over to Gentiles. Now, to complicate matters, it's because of they just couldn't believe that a Jew would do anything that would warrant him being turned over to Gentiles, because they hate the Gentiles. Now, to complicate matters, Jesus, in this second full prediction in Luke's gospel, did not specify specify who will hand him over to the Gentiles. So the disciples would not understand what he meant by being handed over to Gentiles. Now, this notwithstanding, Jesus described the second thing that will lead towards his death on the cross. The first, as we have stated, being, of course, his arrest and rejection by the Jewish leaders that he had indicated in the first two predictions about his death and resurrection. So this second event is simply being handed over to the Gentiles. By this, of course, he meant that the Jewish authorities would hand him over to Roman authorities in Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish leaders had no authority to put anyone to death at this time. Therefore, they had to depend on the Roman officials to carry out their desire. It is for this reason that when the time came for Jesus to die, the Jewish authorities had to turn him over to the ruling power in Jerusalem as per Jesus' predictions. Matthew described the process of Jesus being handed over to the Gentiles in the form of the Roman government in Matthew chapter 27 verses 1 and 2. He reads, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to a decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor, who is, of course, a Roman governor. Peter, in one of his sermons to the Jews, recalled this handing over of Jesus to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 3 verse 13. It reads, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disown him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. So the point is that the handing over of Jesus to the Roman authorities is the first activity that will lead to his death. Now, the second activity that will lead to Jesus' death was his general suffering. His general suffering. Now, Jesus gave details of his suffering that were prophesied. He first mentioned that he will be mocked, as in the next sentence of Luke 18:32, where we're starting, say, they will mock him. They will mock him. Now, the word mock is translated from a Hebrew verb that here means to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is, or by imitating him in a distorted manner. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But the Roman soldiers mocked him by dressing him up as a king, only that they used crown of thorns and a staff as a scepter of a king. Of course, they bow before him in a mocking fashion, as Matthew described in Matthew chapter 27, verses 28 through 29. Matthew chapter 27, verses 28 and 29, but that's where we begin.